Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis from the North Carolina Reading Service. And for the next half hour, I'm going to be reading to you from a book that is called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. The name of our program is Reflections, and we normally do a little praying, read a devotional, and read scripture. And for the last month and a half or so, we've been reading this wonderful new book written by Dane Ortlund. And I hope it's been a joy for you and educational for you as well as your spiritual journey with Christ continues. So as we do every Sunday, let's begin with prayer, and we'll get to reading. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this wonderful day, this day of rejoicing. We come to you today with on bended knee. We glorify your name. We praise you and love you. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who allows us to have that relationship with you, Father. We are sinners, and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We ask that the blood of Christ be poured upon us, that we may become pure and have that relationship with you. We are so very thankful for our friends and families, for those who love us and those who don't. We're so very thankful for the North Carolina Reading Service, its fine volunteers and donors that provide programs like this and many, many others. And Lord, we're most thankful for our listening audience. Please be with them and guide them and protect them in all things. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We read a book called Jesus Calling, a daily devotional. It's written by Sarah Young. And today is, her writing says, "Come to me and rest. I am all about you to bless and restore. Breathe me in with each breath. The way just ahead of you is very steep. Slow down and cling tightly to my hand. I am teaching you a difficult lesson learned only by hardship. Lift up empty hands of faith to receive my precious presence. Light, life, joy, and peace flow freely through this gift. When your focus turns away from me, you grasp for other things. You drop the glowing gift of my presence as you reach for lifeless ashes. Return to me, regain my presence." Two scriptures that are supported by this writing by Sarah. First comes from Matthew 11, verses 28-29. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for my souls." That's interesting in that the entire book that we're reading right now is based on Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And 29 says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What a great coincidence God has for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 also says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." God is good. God is good. Thank you, Lord, for this fine reading, and please educate us today. So my last notes from our last time getting together is we finished on page 105. This particular chapter is called The Emotional Life of Christ, and that was based on scripture from John chapter 11, verse 33, which reads, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And I hope that this book has provided for you the realness of Christ, the humanness of Christ, that his heart loves us and desires us. And he does many, many things for us with that beautiful heart of his. So chapter 8, and we pick up on, it's chapter 11, and we pick up on the emotional life of Christ. Warfield, who is a theologian back in the 1600s, begins his study of specific emotions in the life of Christ this way, and this is a quote: "The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that Jesus whose whole life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of benefits that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as a going through the land of doing good is no doubt compassion. In fact, in point of fact, this is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to him, compassion." Unquote. He then goes on to cite specific examples of Christ's compassion. Throughout, he is trying to help us see that Christ did not simply operate in deeds of compassion, but actually felt the inner turmoils and rolling emotions of pity towards the unfortunate. When the blind and the lame and the afflicted appealed to Jesus, his heart responded with a profound feeling of pity for them. His compassion fulfilled itself in the outward act. But what is emphasized by the term employed to express our Lord's response is the profound eternal movement of his emotional nature. Hearing the plea, for example, of two blind men for sight, or that of the leper for cleansing, or simply seeing a distressed widow, set our Lord's heart throbbing with pity. In each of these instances, Jesus is described as acting out of the same internal state. The Greek word is splanchismo, which is often rendered as to have compassion. But the word denotes more than passing pity. It refers to a depth of feeling in which your feelings and longings churn within you. The noun form of this verb means, most literally, one's guts or intestines. Warfield is particularly insightful, however, on the implication of this compassion for how we understand who Jesus was and what his inner emotional life was actually like. Throughout his essay, Warfield reflects on the fact that Jesus is the one perfect human ever to walk the face of the earth. How, then, are we to understand his emotional life in an emotion such as compassion? What he helps us see is that Christ's emotions outstrip our own in-depth of feeling. Because he was truly human, and because he was a perfect human. Perhaps an example would clarify. I remember walking the streets of Bangalore, India, a few years ago. I had just finished preaching at a church in town and was waiting for my ride to arrive. Immediately outside the church grounds was an older man, apparently homeless, sitting in a large cardboard box. His clothes were tattered and dirty. He was missing several teeth. And what was immediately most distressing was his hands. Most of his fingers were partially eaten away. It was clear they hadn't been damaged by an injury, but had simply been eaten away over time. He was a leper. What happened in my heart in that moment? My fallen, prone to wonder heart? Compassion. A little, anyway. But it was tepid compassion. The fall has ruined me, all of me, including my emotions. Fallen emotions are not only sinfully overreact, they also sinfully underreact. Why was my heart too cool toward this miserable gentleman? Because I am a sinner. What then must it mean for a sinless man with fully functioning emotions to lay his eyes on a leper? Sin restrained my emotions of compassion. What would unrestrained emotions of compassion be like? That is what Jesus felt. Perfect, unfiltered compassion. What must that have been like rising up within him? What would perfect pity look like? Mediated not through a prophetic oracle as in the Old Testament, but through an actual, real human. And what if that human were still a human, though now in heaven, and looked at each of us, spiritual lepers, with unfiltered compassion and outflowing affection, not limited by the sinful self-absorption that restricts our own compassion? And not only compassion, what would perfect anger look like? This is perhaps the key contribution of Warfield's seminal essay. And it may map on to a rising question in your own mind in the course of the study of the heart of Christ. Namely, how does this emphasis of Christ's heart, his gentle and lowly heart, his deep compassion, fit with the episodes of anger that we find in the Gospels? Are we being unhelpfully partial if we focus on his gentleness? Is he not also wrathful? Consider what Warfield says as he begins to explore the anger of Jesus. After noting that it is a matter of moral perfection not only to distinguish between good and evil, but to be positively drawn toward one and repelled by the other, he says, quote, "It would be impossible, therefore, for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong indifferent and unmoved. Precisely what we mean by a moral being is a being perceptive of the difference between right and wrong and reacting appropriately to the right and wrong perceived as such. The emotions of indignation and anger belong therefore to the very self-expression of a moral being as such and cannot be lacking to him in the presence of wrong." Unquote. Warfield is saying that a morally perfect human, such as Christ, would be a contradiction if he didn't get angry. Perhaps we feel that to the degree we emphasize Christ's compassion, we neglect his anger. And to the degree we emphasize his anger, we neglect his compassion. But what we must see is that the two rise and fall together. A compassionless Christ could never have gotten angry at the injustices all around him, the severity and the human barbarity, even that flowing from the religious elite. No, compassion and indignation rise together in his soul. It is the father who loves his daughter most whose anger rises most fiercely if she is mistreated. Consider Jesus' anger through the following logical syllogism. Premise number one, moral goodness revolts with indignant anger against evil. Premise number two, Jesus was the epitome of moral goodness. He was morally perfect. Conclusion, Jesus revolted against evil with indignant anger more deeply than anyone. Yes, Jesus pronounced searing denunciations on these who caused children to sin, saying it would be better fate if they had drowned, not because he gleefully enjoys torturing the wicked, but most deeply because he loves little children. It is his heart of love, not a gleeful exacting of justice, that rises up from his soul to elicit such a fearsome pronouncement of woe. Likewise, with the sustained pronouncement of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees throughout Matthew chapter 23, what fuels such terrifying censures? It is his concern for those being misled and mistreated by these evil, revered religious PhDs. Those who listen to these teachers are being given heavy burdens, hard to bear. These dear people are being made twice as much a child of hell as the scribes and Pharisees are. In short, the scribes and Pharisees are guilty of the blood of the whole string of righteous prophets. Their heart for the people was the opposite of Jesus' heart. They wished to use the people to build themselves up. Jesus wished to serve the people to build them up. Jesus wanted to gather the people under his wings, the wings of a mother hen, as the wings of a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings for maternal protection. What about driving the money changers out of the temple? That wasn't exactly a very gentle thing to do. How does his heart fit with that? We're actually told that Jesus made the whip himself. Picture him there, off alone, weaving back and forth, calmly constructing the weapon by which he would ferociously drive out the money changers, flipping over the tables. But why did he do this? Because they had perverted the use of the temple. This was the house of God, the one place where sinners could come and offer sacrifice and enjoy fellowship with God, reassurance of his favor and grace. It was to be a place of prayer, of blessed interchange between God and his people. The money changers were the ones doing the real overturning the temple for a place to know and see God as a place to make money. What we are saying is that Yes, Christ got angry and still gets angry, for he is the perfect human. He loves too much to remain indifferent. And his righteous anger reflects his heart, his tender compassion. But because his deepest heart is tender compassion, he is the quickest to get angry and feels anger most ferociously, and all without a hint of sin tainted that anger. The clearest example of Christ's righteous anger in the Gospels is the death of Lazarus in John 11, where the verb used in verses 33 and 38 to describe Jesus' inner state is one of profound fury. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Orfield goes on to consider the role that Lazarus' episode plays in John's Gospel as a whole. Note the way he ties in the heart of Christ. Quote, inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us salvation. Not in a cold unconcern, but in a flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and has with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has brought out our redemption. Close quote. While Christ is a lion to the impenitent, he is a lamb to the penitent. The reduced, the open, the hungry, the desiring, the confessing, the self-effacing. He hates with righteous hatred all that plagues you. Remember that Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. He wasn't only punished in our place, experiencing something we will never. He also suffered with us, experiencing what we ourselves do. In your grief, he is grieved. In your distress, he is distressed. Are you angry today? Let us not be too quick to assume our anger is sinful. After all, the Bible positively orders us to be angry when the occasion calls for it. And there's a couple of references of Scripture, Psalms 4:4 and Ephesians 4:26. Perhaps you have reason to be angry. Perhaps you have been sinned against, and the only appropriate response is anger. Be comforted by this. Jesus is angry alongside you. He joins you in your anger. Indeed, he is angrier than you could ever be about the wrong done to you. Your just anger is a shadow of his, and his anger, unlike yours, has zero taint of sin in it. As you consider those who have wronged you, let Jesus be angry on your behalf. His anger can be trusted, for it is an anger that springs from his compassion for you. The indignation he felt when he came upon mistreatment of others in the Gospels is the same indignation he feels now in heaven upon mistreatments of you. In that knowledge, release your debtor and breathe again. Let Christ's heart for you not only wash you in his compassion, but also assure you of his solidarity and rage against all that distresses you, most centrally, death and hell. Chapter 12, A Tender Friend. The scripture referenced here is Matthew 11:19, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, chapter 12, a tender friend. One category in which to think about the heart of Christ is that of friendship. His heart takes shape as our never-ending friend. This is a common way to understand Christ more in past generations than today. We consider the theme of divine friendship in the Puritans in this chapter, but we need not even retreat to historic or even Christian authors to learn that we today have lamentably impoverished the category even of friendship between humans, perhaps especially among men. Richard Godbrier, professor of history at Virginia Commonwealth University, has shown through an extensive review of written correspondence that male friendship has been greatly diluted in the present time when compared with the richness of healthy, non-erotic affection between men in colonial America. But if we allow the world around us and our present cultural moment to dictate to us the significance of friendship, we not only lose out on the reality vital to human flourishing at the horizontal level, we also lose out, even worse, on enjoying the friendship of Christ at a vertical level. One of the most arresting references to Christ's friendship comes just before the lodestar text of our study in the Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. In Matthew 11:19, Jesus quotes his accusers as contemptibly calling him a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that is, a friend of the most despicable kinds of sinners known in that culture. And as is often the case in the Gospels, such as when the demons say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," or when Satan himself acknowledges Christ to be the Son of God, it is not his disciples but his antagonists who most clearly perceive who he is. Though the crowds call him the friend of sinners as an indictment, the label is one of unspeakable comfort for those who know themselves to be sinners. That Jesus is friend to sinners is only contemptible to those who feel themselves not to be in that category. What does it mean that Christ is a friend of sinners? At the very least, it means that he enjoys spending time with them. It also means that they feel welcome and comfortable around him. Notice the passing line that starts off a series of parables in Luke. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." That's Luke 15:1. The very two groups of people whom Jesus is accused of befriending in Matthew 11 are those who can't stay away from him in Luke 15. They are at ease around him. They sense something different about him. Others hold them at arm's length, but Jesus offers the enticing intrigue of fresh hope. What is he really doing? At bottom, is pulling them into his heart. Consider your relational circle. Doubtless the line of who your friends are could be drawn in varying places, like concentric circles, narrowing into a bullseye. There are some people in our lives whose name we know, but they're really on the periphery of our affections. Others are closer in the middle, but perhaps not intimate friends. Continuing to move toward the center, some of us are blessed to have a particularly close friend or two, someone who really knows us and gets us, someone for whom it is simply a mutual delight to be in each other's company. To many of us, God has given a spouse as our closest earthly friend. Even walking through this brief thought experiment, of course, ignites pockets of mental pain. Some of us are forced to acknowledge that we do not have one true friend, someone we can go to with any problem knowing we could not be turned away. Who in our lives do we feel safe with? Really safe. Safe enough to open up about everything. Here is the promise of the gospel and the message of the whole Bible. In Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. I'm going to repeat that. Here is the promise of the gospel and the message of the whole Bible. In Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. This is a companion whose embrace of us does not strengthen or weaken depending on how clean or unclean, how attractive or revolting, how faithful or fickle we presently are. The friendliness of his heart for us subjectively is as fixed and stable as in the declaration of his justification of us objectively. Won't most of us admit that even with our best friends, we don't feel comfortable divulging everything about our lives? We like them and even love them and go on vacation with them and sing praises to others, but we don't really, at our deepest heart, entrust ourselves to them. Even in many of our marriages, we are friends of a sort, but we haven't gotten naked in soul the way we have in body. What if you had a friend at the center of the bullseye of your relationship circle whom you knew would never raise his eyebrows at you, what you would share with him, even the worst parts of you? All our human friendships have a limit to what they can withstand. But what if there was a friend with no limit, no ceiling on what he would put up with and still want to be with you? All the kinds of degrees of friendship meet in Christ, wrote Sibbes. Consider the depiction of the risen Christ in Revelation 3. There he says to a group of Christians who are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, in verse 17, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will Christ do? I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus wants to come into you, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, you, and enjoys meals together, spend time with you, deepen the acquaintance. With a good friend, you don't need to constantly fill in gaps of silence with words. You can just be warmly present together, quietly relishing each other's company. Mutual communion in the soul of all true friendship, wrote Goodwin, and a familiar converse with a friend has the greatest sweetness in it. We should not overly domesticate Jesus here. He is not just any friend. A few chapters earlier in Revelation, we see a depiction of Christ so overwhelmingly to John that he falls down immobilized. But neither should we dilute the humanness, the sheer relational desire, clearly present in these words from the mouth of the risen Christ himself. He isn't waiting for you to trigger his heart. He is already standing at the door, knocking, wanting to come into you. What's our job? Our duty, says Sibes, is to accept Christ's invitation of us. What will we do for him if we will not feast with him? But not only does our true friendship pursue you. But not only does a true friend pursue you, he allows you to pursue him, and he opens himself up to you without holding anything back. Have you ever noticed the particular point Jesus is making when he calls his disciples friends in John 15? On the verge of going to the cross, Jesus tells them, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And that is John 15:15. Jesus' friends are those to whom he has opened up his deepest purposes. Jesus says that he does not channel over to his disciples some of what his Father told him. He tells them everything. There is nothing held back. He lets them completely in. Jesus' friends are welcome to come to him. Well, we're at the end of today's program. We will be back next week. Thank you for your time. Our program's name is Reflections. Please listen to us next weekend. My name again is Jim DeJunis. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day.